We saw the Mei Shiloach held. I'm sorry, I have to look at someone. I need one. The Mei Shiloach held that that in fact we don't have Bechira Chavshis. That's just how it appears to be from our limited perspective. But in truth, Hakol Bidei Shemayim Va'af Yir Shemayim. And based on this, he changes a few things in the Chumash. One of the things I mentioned that's not on the sheet is he says that Zimri is a big tzaddik because he knew that he was just a puppet in the hands of Hashem, that Hashem controls the world, and therefore he was doing a big mitzvah. And if we look at, I think we finished reading 5. Look at number 6. By Kach Korach. Everyone knows the Medrash, right? Korach says that, do I need tzitzis on talis to all tchilas? Ha'ini mezeki tchilas moral yira v'nei korach ton she'yira shemis barach v'reshas l'fonav who made Jacob Yishmaim feel Yishmaim. Korach said everyone has a little tzitzis. Like one tzitzis says listen to Hashem. Like one string of tzitzis. That's what you need. Everyone has like their regular life. They have one string of tzitzis that says listen to God, do what it says in the Chumash. 613 commandments. Korach says, I'm a tal shekulot chelas. I know that I'm always listening to Hashem. Because whatever I do is the will of Hashem. V'im kain, eich yovel odim shiyasa dober negrits on Hashem yisbarach, kevin sharotam amaisa akome ito yisbarach, says, I don't need tzitzis to remind me to do the mitzvahs. I can never do anything against Hashem. By definition, everything I'm doing is on Hashem, because I have no bechir chafshis, and everything I'm doing Hashem makes me do. You can't do anything against Hashem. Torah saying, I don't need the tzitzis like reminding me to do the right thing. I know the truth. I know the Meshiloach. I know that we're puppets in the hands of Hashem, and Hashem pulls the strings, and we have no bechira chafshis, and Hashem controls us, and everything we do is automatically b'tzon Hashem. What was wrong about Korach? Really, Korach was right. Really, you don't need the Torah, you don't need Yira, you don't need one string of tzitzis like remind you to do the right thing, because everything you do is the right thing. Because by definition, everything you do is Rishon Hashem, because you have no Bechir Chafshis and you're just a puppet in the hands of Hashem. But Rishon Hashem is Rishon Hashem, Adam. However, if Korach's mistake was that Hashem wanted this to be hidden in this world, just like Sarah had to hide at the birth of Yitzchak, Hashem didn't want everyone to know this secret. Only people who are really Zocha. Therefore, Korach was wrong and Moshe was right, because...
It's a really stupid question. Why did it happen that Hashem controlled?
What?
Why did Korach make that statement that God didn't want this statement to be made with that control?
No, obviously God did. Therefore, God wanted Korach to make the statement, and God wanted Moshe to put Korach down. So God wanted it to be exactly a little bit revealed, but not really. Okay, that's the Shita of the Mei Shiloach. If we... I don't remember exactly how we had it on the board last time, but if we have mainstream, these are shitas. Oh, I remember it was the same marker last time. One is Rambam, etc. That says we have Bechira, and remember we had various proofs, the arguments for Bechira. We had the Kovos Halvavos, that says, from a Musar perspective, we should say, well, I'm going to give myself Musars if I have Bechira. But when other people do things to me, I'll think they don't have Bechira. Right? So he says, basically, like, Bechira for me, but Hashem's control for others, and he said that he was not trying to be philosophical, so he doesn't have to justify himself, right? He doesn't have to answer all the arguments, etc. Sorry. Then we have the Mei Shiloach. The Mei Shiloach says there's no Bechira, and if you're on the Madrega of Gedolim like Korach, then you realize that you're just a puppet in the hands of Hashem, and whatever you do is automatically a mitzvah. As a matter of fact, according to the Mei Shiloach, no one can really do an Avera. You can never really do a bad, or halachically you can do an Avera, you can never do a bad thing. Because whatever you're doing, Hashem made you do. So what makes someone a Rasha, according to the Mei Shiloach? How can you be a Rasha if everything you do is automatically good? What?
Yeah, the only way to be a Rasha is by mistake. If you think you have Bechira, so if you think you have Bechira and only do mitzvos, then you're a tzaddik. If you know you don't have Bechira, you're a tzaddik. But if you think you have Bechira and do Averos, then you think you did something against Rishon Hashem, so you're a Rasha because you think you're doing bad deeds. Everyone only does good deeds. But if you think you have Bechira and you do Averos, then you think you're doing bad deeds, and that's what a Rasha is. What? No, you don't have Bechira for thoughts. You're a Rasha because Hashem wanted you to be a Rasha. What?
Why do we have
to say? Oh, just to know how to tell who's a Rasha, who's a tzaddik for, you know, in your life. Like, if you walk around and you see someone only doing mitzvahs, they're a tzaddik. If you see someone doing mitzvahs and aveiros sometimes, but they know they don't have bechira, they're a tzaddik. If you see someone doing aveiros and they think they have bechira, then they're a Rasha. It's not their fault, but they're a Rasha.
You say that
for sure. Yeah, because Korach knew that he had no bechira, so whatever he did was good. What? Zimri was also a tzaddik. It's fine. But sometimes Hashem wants a tzaddik to die because that's part of his divine plan. You know, I mean, a lot of people say Tzlachob was a tzaddik and he died, right? Even regular, like, yeshivish people say Tzlachob was a tzaddik. That doesn't bother anyone.
What is Tov and Ra mean?
So sometimes it means it looks like Tov and Ra to us. But there's really no Ra. Yeah. But a lot of Mikubalim would say there's no Ra.
Skarbonish.
Okay, how we deal with Skarbonish in a second, right? That's going to be a little funny, because if no one has free will, why should they get Skarbonish is unclear. Let's just think about this for a second. According to Meshiloach, how is he going to answer all the philosophical proofs that prove we have Bechira? What? Well, remember what he said. If you look at it from the perspective of human logic, we have Bechira. But if you look at it from the true perspective beyond human logic, then we don't have Bechira. So how will he answer all the proofs? He'll just say that the proofs, the Rambam's proofs, are human logic. The truth is beyond logic. Once someone says they have a truth that's beyond logic, you can't really argue against them. Right? You can't really, like, disprove someone who says my truth is beyond logic. Because they'll just say, yeah, you're bringing logical proofs and you're right according to logic. But I'm telling you the truth, which is beyond logic. And then you can't really have much of a tie into that. That's an excellent question. I don't know. But obviously God wanted it to. You know, I mean, look, once you're into Kabbalah, you could ask how come God didn't want anyone to know Kabbalah except for a few special people until the time of, you know, until the 13th century, and then God wanted people to reveal the secrets. And then God wanted the Ari to reveal more secrets. So I don't know. And then what, God wanted the Baal Shem Tov to teach people who couldn't read Hebrew Kabbalah. I don't know. Ask Madonna. Okay. So, now, a wild nafgamina of this. Here's a crazy nafgamina of the Meshilach. And you find echoes of this in Rav Kook, but not he's not willing to sign on to it. But you find in Rav Tzadok, who comes to the Talmidim of the Meshilach, a fascinating nafgamina, which is relevant to in Yonah Dioma. What's the best way to do tshuva? So, we're probably all brought up by the Rambam. The best way to do tshuva is to take responsibility for your actions, right? Charata and Kabbalah. Also, you have to take responsibility for your actions. What does tshuva mean according to Meshiloach? So, look at number 7, Reb Tzadok. Anyone heard of Reb Tzadok? Tzadok, one of the most fascinating of Hasidic philosophers. The most fascinating of Hasidic philosophers. Like, anyone who's into, like, weird philosophy is into Reb Tzadok. He says number 7, Tzidkos HaTzadikos Mem, very famous passage. So famous that even I know it. Ikra tshuva hu. What's the ikra tshuva? Ad sheyara shem einav. Meaning he admits there's like a low-level tshuva. What does low-level tshuva mean? You take responsibility for your action and regret it and change. That's like baby tshuva. But the ikra, the main tshuva, according to Meshiloach, is ad sheyara shem einav, until Hashem gives you enlightenment. She uses donos kizchuyos. What does the Gemara say? If you do the highest level of tshuvos, right? If you do a lower level of tshuva, your zedonos become like? If you do a low level tshuva, the mezid becomes like shogeg. If you do a high level tshuva, tshuv me'ava, the mezid becomes zechuyos. How do your averos turn into mitzvos? Kohen Meshilach. It's beautiful. How do your aviras turn into mitzvahs? Rotzalomer sheyaker v'yavin shekol mashachata yigam kim b'tzon Hashem Yisbarach. If you're the highest level of tshuva, that means denying responsibility for your actions. That's the highest level of tshuva. Highest level of tshuva is saying, I thought I was my own person, I was making decisions. Really, everything's from Hashem. And if you're the high level of tshuva and realize everything's from Hashem, then if you didn't have Eira, of course it was really a mitzvah, because it was really Ritzon Hashem, because Hashem wanted you to do it. Right? Kemosha Amruza, right? So you say the ideal tshuva for the Rav Tzadok, I had an argument with this on Erev Yom Kippur, the student of Sekis, with a student once, where she said, I'm getting ready for Yom Kippur for the avod of denying responsibility for my actions. And I said, no, the avod of Yom Kippur is taking responsibility for your actions. And we did not resolve it by the time Yom Kippur started. So we each did our own thing. But the highest level of tshuva is to realize that you didn't sin. Hashem made you do it. So if Hashem made you do it, it was a mitzvah. And then he actually brings a proof. Anyone learns Daf Yomi, this is a few days ago. There are three psukim that imply that it's Hashem's fault when we sin, that Hashem turned our hearts, and Hashem did bad things. And it's like resolving how can we have bechira if Hashem knows what we're going to do. He quotes in Arbi, so say for Arbi Meir Shekel Kesef, Shishneim Emes. There he says, like, God knows on one level, and we have Bechir on another level. Right? And what he takes this to mean, like the Meshulach, is on the low, false level of human logic, we have Bechira. But on the true level of real truth, Hashem controls everything, and we don't have Bechira. And when you realize this truth, again, not like you say it with your lips, but you really believe that everything comes from Hashem, you have no Bechira, then of course Ashavakol is going to also build to Yotzim, Omek, Yotzim, Hashem, Yisbarach. Then all the Avigas you did on purpose were things that Hashem knew. Whatever Hashem knows, Hashem wants. Right? Not like me. I might know things that I don't want, but God controls the world. Whatever he knows, he wants. So if Hashem really knows what you were going to do and it was part of the divine plan, then, let me just finish. If Hashem wanted you to do whatever he calls the chuyos, of course all your aviros are mitzvos, because Hashem wanted them to happen, so they're good deeds. And that's the kapar of Yom Kippur. And now he brings the gevaldik raya. He has two great rayas from Yom Kippur. Number one, how do zedonos become like zechuyos? Because when you realize that it was all Ritzon Hashem and you have no Bechira, of course it was a mitzvah. Number two, he says, this is the sod of the Sar Lazazim. She'ilu, not that I agree with him, but he's very, very clever, right? She'ilu asuad, what's a Sar Lazazel? Anyone ever read the Ramban and Sar Lazazel? What's the Ramban's problem at the Sar Lazazel? What does Azazel mean in ancient Near East?
It's Avodah Zarah.
Azazel are the demons of the evil god, the demons of the desert. So why are we bringing a karban, taking two seer and giving one to God and one to the Avodah Zarah? Seems very strange. The Ramban deals with that. So he says, Pashat. If you had on your own been makar vasar to Azazel, you would be violating Avodah Zarah, which is the Deber of Lo Yiyah, Shu Yusokum is Lo Sasa, which is the Yesod of all Averos. Right? Basically, you're doing the primal Yesod Avera. But Chol Averos Asaris Meritzon Hashem Yisbarach. That's the root of all Averos of Lo Yiyah L'Cholokim Elohim Achirim. Sorry. Basically, on Yom Kippur, Hashem tells you to do the root of all Averos. Hashem tells you to do the archetypical Avera. Why? Racha Sorel Yidei Rotzon Hashem Yisbarach Shu Mitzav L'Shochol O Nasa Od Mitzvah Lo Avera Farsh Meshura Zalva Ayim Ramban. So what does he say? He says, beautiful. What does Hashem tell you to do the Avodah Sayom Yom Kippur? Take one sar, do a mitzvah. Karban Hashem. Take another sar, do the worst Avera. The basic Avera of Avodah Zarah Gemura. But, is it really an Avera? Of course not. It's a mitzvah to do the sar Lazazel. Why is it a mitzvah? Because Hashem wanted you to. So what does that show? Really, an Avera is a mitzvah because Hashem wants you to. And that's what Yom Kippur is hinting to us, that we should take two seirim, do one Avodah Hashem, one Avodah Zarah, and they're both equally mitzvahs because they're both Ritzon Hashem, and that's hints to us and reminds us that whether you do a mitzvah or an Avera, it's equally Ritzon Hashem and it's equally a mitzvah. And that's what we're supposed to be learning on Yom Kippur, and that's the Yesod of the Sar Lazazel. This is a tremendous nafkamina of the Meshulach's philosophy that we don't have Bechira Chavshis because everything is from Hashem. Probably the answer is that... Oh, the answer is because Hashem didn't want him to, so he didn't make him feel that way. Right, so statistically, the people who are like big religious philosophers who are going to think these things, are generally going to be the personality types that like sitting in a base medrash more than, you know, murder or rape and pillage. That's generally, like, the very philosophically, theologically inclined are generally going to be the more mitzvah inclined and less murder, rape, and pillage inclined. So it's going to work out statistically that you won't have a lot of people on such a high philosophical, theological madrega doing these big averos. But once in a while you might. That's what he says. That was Zimri. Zimri was Megala Raias, basically, you know. And he was on that high madrega, and it was one of those rare cases where even someone in that madrega gets this bug in his head that he can't get rid of, that a tremendous teacher heard to do a certain aveira. So once in a while, people in that madrega will do an aveira, but they'll know they're doing a mitzvah. But it's just like, it's pretty unlikely. In general, like, big philosophers are such geeks, they don't even know how to murder rape and pillage. The Ramban says there, he doesn't take it this far, but he says that basically we're giving a korban to the forces of Avodah Zarah because Hashem told us to. And he doesn't then take it this step. He says because really there are real forces of evil in the world, and Hashem wants us to, like, bribe those forces of evil away from us. So even though normally you're not allowed to bribe the forces of evil to be good to you, because that's Avodah Zarah, but in this case, Hashem specifically wants you to bribe the forces of evil to leave you alone on the Yom HaDin.
Exactly.
You might agree that you're doing something which is normally an aveira, but since Hashem wants you to, it's a mitzvah. That's what the Ramban says. But that doesn't have to do with, that could be a very specific case, which is what the Ramban himself sounds like. Okay.
What would that be, the rationalist approach to Lazarus?
What would the rational approach, the supposed to...
What would the Rambam answer?
What would the Rambam answer to Sa'ir Lazazel? The Rambam would probably answer that, the Rambam probably does discuss it, I don't remember what he says, but the simplest shot would be, everyone but the Ramban and the Tzaddik and a few others say, Azazel doesn't mean Avodah Zarah, Azazel means throwing off a cliff, and basically the Sa'ir Lazazel means you get rid of him in no man's land in the desert, which means that you're symbolically showing how you can take your Averos and basically make them disappear in a place where no one ever heard of. Basically, you're making your Averos disappear, like Tashlich. They would say it's where we got the idea of Tashlich from. It has nothing to do with Avodah Zarah, nothing to do with demons, nothing to do with desert evil gods of the desert. It just means you put all your sins on this goat, which is what it says in the Chumash, right? V'nasanos Rosh Hashanah, and you send it someplace where it'll disappear and never be heard from again by throwing it off a desert cliff. Right? It doesn't even say to throw it off a cliff in the Chumash. It just says send it out to the desert. And what that means is that you can take your Averos and get rid of them, and that's the Remes, the Yisod Yom Kippur, that you can take your Averos and by doing tshuva get rid of your Averos and never have them bother you again. That's the simple shot in Sa'ir Lazazel. Right? And that's Tashlich, right? Throw Averos into the ocean and they disappear in the ocean. Obviously, it's a symbol. You have to do tshuva. Or maybe you don't when time in the Mikdash. Okay, not a Rinya now. Now, what I want to then go on to is, as long as we're discussing shittas, there's a fourth sheet in Jewish philosophy, which is going to be much less interesting in terms of craziness, but more interesting in terms of really, working out the philosophy, which is Rav Chasdai Kreskes in the book Or Hashem. Or Hashem was one of the most famous Machshava books among the Rishonim. Nowadays, it's not famous because no Machshava books in the Rishonim are famous. But Rav Chasdai Kreskes was known as like the biggest anti-Aristotelian among all the Rishonim. And Aristotle in his days very much represented Bechir Chavshis. And he took up the gauntlet, says we have to protect Judaism from Aristotle. And part of that meant protecting Judaism from Bechir Chavshis. And let's see what he says. Number 9, Bevir, we'll come back to 8. Hadassah, Midik, Fima, Shechiyato, Torah, Ve'ion. He wasn't so worried about, like, if God controlled the world, how can we have Bechira? Because he said God controlled the world, but can give us the Bechira. He was much more worried, the question we'll have to deal with at a little greater length, if God knows what you're going to do in advance, then how can you still have free choice, right? The classic question, right? If God knows that you are going to, God knows you're going to daven shacharis tomorrow. So then you have to daven shacharis tomorrow. You can't not daven shacharis tomorrow because God can't be wrong. So he's very worried with that and other proofs that you don't have free will. but there are many proofs you do of free will. So what does he do? Number 9. What's the truth in accordance with the proofs of the Torah and philosophy? Since there are proofs that prove that there is efsher. Efsher means indeterminism, like free will, right? It's efsher, go one way or the other. There are many proofs for free will. Many proofs against free will. Heder means the absence of, the negation of. So he's a good gushy. He says, well, there are proofs for free will, proofs against free will. It must be that one aspect of free will is true and one aspect of free will is false. What are those? I wish I knew. That's just a literary conceit. He does know. That's just the way he expresses himself. So I skipped an ellipsis of quite a bit, and then he's going to tell us that he really does know. Before it's clear, all the philosophical proofs only prove that you have free will, that's efshar, in terms of be'etzim. Be'etzim, you have free will. Below mechines sibel seyem, but not in terms of the reason behind it. What does he say? There's two kinds of free will. The etzem you have free will, and the sibos behind it. What does he mean by that? He means, basically, when I decide, the etzem he means, when I decide, let's say I decide to draw a circle on the board. Did someone force me? I mean, the only someone really is a good candidate is God. Did someone force me to draw the circle on the board? Or did I decide on my own to draw the circle on the board? The answer is be'etzim. Be'etzim of my decision. No one pulled the strings like the Meshiloach. I decided on my own. I decided on my own. But, in terms of the seed of the reason, why did I decide to draw a circle on the board? Or anything else. Let's say a guy decides to... let's make an interesting decision, right? He decides to, rob a bank, right? So did God make him rob a bank? No, but Etzem, he decided on his own to rob a bank. But what made him decide to rob a bank? So anyone here is a neuropsychologist? Anyone's mother is a neuropsychologist? Father a neuropsychologist? Alright, Loma Shana. If you were, who wants to pretend to be a neuropsychologist? Okay, great. So if I were to ask you, why did I decide to rob a bank, what would you say? What part of me decided to rob the bank, of course? My brain, right? My brain decided to rob a bank. And what would you say my brain is? Right, my brain is a big computer, right? It's a biological computer. How does my brain work? I mean, it's very complicated. We can't really work out how my brain works. But the principle of the matter is there are different synapses and whatever neurons or whatever are in my brain, and each of them is a machine that works a certain way, and it's a big computer. Now, how do computers decide what to do? What? There's a program, and I give the program some input. What is my brain? My brain is a program. What program my brain? I don't know, I was born with certain genes that program my brain, whatever, you know? I don't know, so if my mother used crack when she was pregnant with me, then the program will be a little less sophisticated. And, you know, if some people have you believe that if she listened to Mozart when she was pregnant with me, then the program will be more sophisticated. Although, if you believe that, I also have a bridge to sell you. Or in Israel, a tunnel, you know. And there's input, of course, right? So basically, how do I decide what to do? I decide what to do in my brain. But my brain is a machine, is a computer, and there's a reason why my brain decides it, right? This is what, right, in America, right? The Republicans will say, someone decided, that's because they just decided, it's their own fault, their free will. The Democrats will say, no! If a black kid decided to rob a bank, that's because of society. Because they didn't give him a good school, and because they discriminated against his ancestors, enslaved his ancestors, and discriminated against his parents. True. All those are true. and, you know, and looked down on him, you know, and excluded him and made him feel like he had no rights, and, you know, the policemen were prejudiced against him, etc., etc. Therefore, they made him rob the bank. Right? Okay. So, now, again, he won't necessarily agree with the Democrats' conclusion on that. And Democrats and Republicans love DAFKA. Doesn't matter, whatever you are. Just call it like, you know, call the party, the thing you like, the party you vote for, and the thing you don't like, some other French party. So I won't offend anyone. Right? We'll call them the, you know, Miocraticans. That's the people of the right Hashkafa. And the, you know, fringe weirdos. That's the people of the wrong Hashkafa. Okay, now, what are they saying? They're saying that, you know, and this comes from Freud, who said, like, oh, everything you do is because of some influence on you. He said in a weird, stupid way. But, like, Freud's famous, not because he thinks everything had to do with, like, sex and your mother and something, and that's just because he had hang-ups. But that's not what made him famous. What made him famous is not that he had, like, weird sexual explanations for normal things because he himself was a pervert. What made him famous was that he had this idea that the things you decide to do on your own in your brain were caused by experiences that went into your brain, maybe when you were younger, maybe when you were older, whatever, and it, like, floated around subconsciously, and that made you do things later. That you sowed, the psychologists like, and then the physicists and the neuroscientists came and said, yeah, we can actually work out how that works. It's not just a theory that Freud invented. Like, it's actually machines, and we know that the cell responds this way to this stimuli and that way to that stimuli, and we traced all the receptors and everything. And if we just had computers like a billion gazillion times as fast and powerful as they are now, we can actually, like, make a model of your brain and actually show the exact program behind it, and if you give us a billion years, we'll actually map out your brain and show how it's all a big machine. I mean, obviously no one has a billion years, but that's theoretically what someone would think. Right? That is exactly what Kostas Kreskis thought 600 years ago. Even though he didn't know anything about psychology or neuroscience, he just figured it out. He says, look, people are just machines somehow, even though I don't know any physics or details about it, right? He never saw a brain, outside its natural habitat. But he says, look, people are just machines, and what they do is based on the influences on them, and how they're born, what genes they have, and the influences on them. So that's what he means. You decide on your own, I'm not a meshiloachnis. I'm not a meshiloachnik. No one's pulling the strings. You're not a puppet. You are free to decide on your own. What makes you decide one way or the other? Obviously, there's a force in your brain that makes you decide one way or the other. So, for example, if you decide to rob a bank, you decide on your own. No one made you rob a bank. But the reason you robbed a bank is because, you know, maybe you were born with, like, poor impulse control because your mother smoked too much crack or snorted too much crack when she was pregnant with you. And then you had, like, friends and role models who, like, engaged in a lot of robbery and, like, that influenced you to try to emulate them, and because, like, you know, someone gave you a great temptation of, like, what you could do with the money, etc., 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 and because you were brought up without a firm grip on reality by watching too many unrealistic TV shows and didn't realize that you're not actually going to get away with robbing a bank. You know, therefore, that made you decide that way. That's what he means. It's free mibchinas atzmo, but determined mibchinas sibosehem. This is what, in, you know, some modern day philosophers nicknamed this soft determinism, not hard determinism. Not that, like, the fate decreed you'd rob a bank or, like, God decreed you'd rob a bank. No, you decide on your own. But everything you decide has a reason. And that's what he holds. You have Bechira Chavshis. You decide on your own, but there's a reason you decided thus. Right? Therefore, like, we have Bechira in and of ourselves. No one else makes us decide. But the factors of in nature and nurture in our brain make us decide what we decide, just like the liberals think nowadays. That's his pshara.
That's the reason it's caused us. You have to decide. It's not free.
It's
caused.
It's an interesting question. It's like, if... if a bird is like locked in a cage and doesn't fly around, is it free to stay in, is it staying in one place freely or under coercion? Clearly I'm coercing you, I locked in a cage. What if I don't lock a bird in a cage and it flies around, because birds naturally fly around and don't stay in one place like trees? Is that freely flying around? So, in the one sense, yes, no one's forcing it, right? It's doing what it naturally wants to do. On the other hand, no, birds are just programmed by nature to fly around. Like, it couldn't stay still for a year because that's against its nature. So, you're right. In one sense, it's not free. You're not, like, freely deciding. But in another sense, it is free, and that's exactly what he means. It's your own decision, but you are based on causes. And if you don't like it, live in a different universe.
I understand how they're saying anything different from competing free will. Obviously, you can act within our limitations of what created us.
No, but you might say, obviously, you can act in limitations, meaning, can I decide to flap my wings and fly? No. Obviously, we can only act within limitations. But you might say, within those limitations, there's no way to predict which way we'll go. Like, someone who really believes in free will say, look, you can only act within your limitations. And let's even say, like, right now, like, it's highly unlikely that you're going to, it's highly unlikely that you're going to murder someone tomorrow. But let's say you're going to daven shacharis and yeshur versus yeshiva. That's a 50-50. And nothing makes you do one way or the other. You just stam decide. That would be real free will. Tosfos Chasdei Kresku says, yeah, it's 50-50, meaning it's too complicated for us to analyze your brain and figure out what you'll do. But it's in your brain based on the influences of your roommates and the influences of how tired you are and the influences of this and the influences of that. And so you think that's free will, but the Rambam would not think that's free will. No, there's never a fork in the road. Every decision you make is determined by your brain, and your brain is determined by the influences on your brain. There's never a fork. I mean, there appears to be a fork to us, because we don't know how your brain works. But there's never... I mean, let's...
So the day you're born,
It's not, I mean, it's not decided that we make shiloh. No one ever decided. The day you're born, you were born into a universe where you would end up robbing a bank. No one decided. It's just that's life. That the way life works, everyone ends up doing things based on their influences. So, but no one decided it. That would be make shiloh. God just made you rob a bank. No one made you rob a bank. Just in the world, people are the result of their environment, and you ended up being someone who wanted to rob a bank. That's a good question. We'll come back to it in a second.
Could this approach possibly explain the question of Tzadik Barada and Rosh Hashanah? It's a bit of a stretch. But what we perceive to be a Tzadik, what we perceive to be a Rosh is now completely turned.
Okay, he's not going to say that. I see where you're going. He's not going to end up saying that for reasons that we'll see. You have to talk louder than the air conditioner right on top of my ear.
Isn't this what explains, like, so you're always under this thing that everything is predetermined until you go out and decide to do something, which is...
But that's not what he's saying. He's saying even if you're Osek B'Torah, you're Osek B'Torah because of the influences on you, meaning why is someone Osek B'Torah? Because their parents trained them to be Osek B'Torah. What if they're Balchuba? Because they happen to meet the one really good, the one really good guy who's really good at explaining Judaism at the right time and right place that affected their brain.
So if you weren't going to take his approach to the very end, say in theory that there is psychological predeterminism and everything is predecided based on our genetics and based on our experiences until you go ahead and decide to...
Right, you could say something like that and we'll come back to that, but that's not what's going on here.
When you say like someone that's in their program to do something like that, they can't overcome that, or you say that they overcome it, but that's because there was another positive program?
No, one's programmed to do anything, because it all depends on what circumstances you find yourself. It's like a chess program. Right, what was the name? Deep Blue, was that the program that beat Kasparov? Deep Blue. It's not programmed to do anything. It's programmed that if Kasparov does this, I'll do that. And if Kasparov does that, I'll do the other thing, etc. So you're never programmed to rob a bank. You're programmed that if this influence comes on you, it'll make you do that. If that influence comes on you, it'll make... So no one's born programmed to rob a bank. But you might be born programmed that if one guy will be born with a brain, that even if he's brought up with a bad education, his friends rob banks, he won't. And another guy's programmed the brain that if he has a bad education, his friends rob banks, then he will. But if his friends don't rob banks, then he won't. And another guy is born that even if his friends don't rob banks, he will if the security guard falls asleep. You know? And it just like, you know, so it's not that you're programmed to rob a bank. You're just programmed to be receptive to certain influences and respond in a certain way to certain influences. But just like Deep Blue. Like, was he programmed to move his knight to any particular box on the chessboard? No, but he was programmed that in one of the 68 billion moves that Kasparov could have done in the first few moves, he would respond to each of them in a certain way. Now, that program is so complicated, you'll never figure out that program. It's a really complicated program. That's why it took, like, the best computer people in the world 20 years to write it. And it looks like Deep Blue has free will, right? It's just doing whatever it wants, and no one's forcing it. But really, just as a really complicated program, that there's a million, billion, gazillion possibilities of what Kasparov could do, and it's programmed to respond to each of them in a certain way. That's our brains. It's programmed to resolve, to respond to stimuli in a certain way. But, you know, the program caused a lot less than the stimuli, because the program is stated to one little brain. The stimuli is the whole world, and depending on how the world influences us, we will respond to that influence. And we all know that this is at least a little true. We all know that people respond to influence, no? Like, we all know you can influence people. We all know that statistically, people who are brought up a certain way are likely to live that way. Now, so this is very far from 100%, right? Meaning, not even close. You know, I've got a lot of parents who wish it was. But maybe it's 70%, 80%, I don't know, maybe it's only 60%. But nonetheless, like, there's still a lot of room, you could say, well, there's a lot of free will to look at all the people who don't. Right? But still, we all know that influences make a difference. Right? We all know that if you take the same kid and bring him to Gush for 2 years, or during those same 2 years send him to, SUNY Binghamton, he will... You never know, right? I mean, Yutaka never know, but statistically, they'll come out differently. Although, every once in a while, they'll surprise you, which is, you know, so do you make a big deal that every once in a while they surprise you? Say, free will? Or do you make a big deal? No! Statistically, come on, we all know influences make a difference. And we all know that now they can analyze your brain and see what parts make you angry and what parts make you depressed and what parts make you this and that. And they'll say, oh, you know, these criminals, they're not criminals. They just have too much dopamine or not enough dopamine or, I don't know, is it too much or not enough or whatever, it doesn't make a difference. You know, there's just something that makes you a dope or makes you not a dope. Yeah, L'chora, there's a big bang, and from there everything just develops in its natural course. Again, none of us could have kept track of it. What do you mean? Who created it?
Right, but I'm saying God creates it.
Oh no, he might interfere, and once in a while, not he might. Sometimes he interferes and changes the, you know, and puts in a new influence. Right, meaning the world would have gone this way, and he throws in a new influence. He can interfere whenever he wants, and every time he interferes, he changes, he introduces a new stimulus, so everyone will respond differently. Right, he can mess around with it as much as he wants. Maybe there is. Maybe he would do something just to specifically interfere with you. He won't make you do something, but it could be he'll throw an influence in your direction. Maybe he will. I don't know how often he will. That's a different question, but maybe he will.
I was going to ask, how could he say otherwise? I mean, it seems like he's not arguing.
Okay, we'll come back to that. Okay, one last... That it depends what you mean by free will. If you mean, do we do whatever we decide, then we have free will. If you mean, is there causation behind our decision, then we don't have free will. It just depends on how you look at it. You know, if you're asking this bird who flies around, does he have more free will than the bird in the cage? It looks like he's more free, but on the other hand, he's just programmed to fly around. Okay, take your pick. Now, hold on. I want to see how Rav Chassid Kresko, what's interesting is he's the first person who's a real philosopher who tries to say we don't fully have free will. And I can explain that philosophically. How did he get out of all the proofs? Let's see how he gets out of all the proofs. What was proof one? Right? He's not going to say, I get out of all the proofs because I'm beyond human logic. He's not going to say, I get out of all the proofs because I'm not really trying to deal with the proofs. I'm just giving you some mussar and I don't claim to know the answer. He's really a philosopher. So, proof A was from that the Torah, right? Shouldn't be pointless, right? If we have no free will, why does Hashem have to tell us what to do and give us Musar in the Torah and the VM? We don't have free will anyway, right? So if that was the first proof. There must be free will because Hashem keeps telling us, choose life and do this and don't do that, and I'll send a VM to tell you to do the right thing. If we have no free will, why does Hashem keep telling us and urging us what to do and giving us Musar? So how does Rav Chassid Kresko answer that? Exactly, meaning Adarabi, he'll say, you're going to say, if we don't have free will, what's the point of giving us a Musar Shmuz? He says, no. If you meant like the Meshi Loach, that someone pulls, we're a puppet, we're a marionette. Marionette means the puppet with the strings. If you say we're a marionette, then the Musar Shmuz is silly. But if you say, the reason we don't have free will is because there are influences that influence our brains, then of course, why would a Musar Shmuz make sense or not? It would make even more sense. It'll influence our brains to make us do good things. As a matter of fact, Musar Shmuz, the Torah is even more important, according to Rav Chassid Kresko, according to his denial of free will. Because since stimuli make us decide things, then Hashem gives us a positive influence called the Torah. And every time I give a Musar Shmuz, I know, but every time a Baal Musar gives a Musar Shmuz, he makes people do good things. So isn't that a wonderful idea? What? Depends how skilled of a Baal Musar he is. Okay, that's a separate. But theoretically.
It was already predetermined that you were going to go to the Musar Shmuz.
Just circumstances ended up bringing you to the Musar Shmuz, but nonetheless, if the guy wouldn't give the Musar, meaning, you're talking about Hashem, if Hashem wouldn't have given you the Torah, you would have done bad things. Now that he gave you the Torah, that's a positive influence and does good things. Let's read inside. Vizeh, second to last line of the page. Why did the Torah give Mitzvah Naveh, Roshimo Yidvar Mechuyavma, Mitzvah Zarat Latala? Some people want a Taina. If you were predetermined, then the Mitzvahs and the Averis would be pointless. No, mavur, shlo t'chayv el shosh dvar mechines. That actually proves that you on your own decide and no one proves the strings. Zeh omnam, shim hayu azvar mechiyav mechines atzvam, flip the page, hayu mitzvahs v'azharas livatala. If, be'etzem, God pulled your string, then the mitzvahs, all the musar of the Torah would be pointless. Because he's going to pull the strings anyway and make you do whatever he wants. Avalam advar mechiyav mechines atzvam, but if you on your own decide what to do, mechuyv mechines tibos same, just the reason that influences your brain to make the decision, mitzvahs and averus wouldn't be for no reason. They'd be for an important reason. Vizeki yusivos minios. Minios doesn't mean preventing, it means causing, like a manoa, an engine. Lidvar Hashem efshurim be'atzman. The Torah will be a positive influence that will influence your brain, just like, I'm going to get into political hot water here. Watching certain TV shows, I won't name them because then I'm going to offend someone. Just like watching certain TV shows might be an influence that goes into your brain and makes you do averos. So, hearing the Torah will be an influence that goes into your brain and makes you do mitzvahs. So it's a very important thing. It accomplishes a lot. It was a really good idea for Hashem to give the Torah because it influenced us to do mitzvahs. It's a cause that causes results. Okay, you get the basic point.
The Torah shouldn't be pointless. The answer is
it's not pointless. Meaning when Hashem gives you a Musar, it says, Ubacharta Bachayim. It's an influence. One of these days after bottom of barbers.
So when Hashem says Ubacharta Bachayim in Parsha A and gives you a Musar, whichever Parsha it was, it gives you a Musar Shmuz, that's not pointless. Because when he tells you b'chart b'chaim, that goes into your brain and makes it. Some people, it won't affect their brains because that's not the way they're programmed. Will might make you do a mitzvah instead of a vera, so it's a gevaldik thing. Okay, how about? Let's take another proof that we brought,
the proof of experience. Don't we experience free will? Doesn't that prove we have free will?
Did that bother Chasdei Kreskes? I feel that no one's forcing me. Did that bother him? No, because no one's forcing me. I feel that I decide on my own. I do decide on my own. What makes me decide? When you make a decision, do you feel what makes you decide, or do you just feel yourself deciding? You just feel yourself deciding. It's hard to feel what makes you decide. Say, because you don't feel your subconscious, and your subconscious makes you decide, and that's based on influences.
So therefore, that's also no problem, because you decide... You do decide on your own, but something made you decide. That's Freud's whole point.
There are things beneath your consciousness that make you think things, and you can never know what makes me think things. So yeah, I feel free to hold this marker or release the marker. And I am free to hold the marker or release the marker. What makes me decide? Okay, there are causes that make me decide. But it's true that I'm free, that no one forces me. We feel no one forces me. I decide on my own. I do decide on my own. But what my own means is a product of my environment. Here is the toughest one. With that, we might have to end, and then I'll take questions. What's the toughest proof for free will? Schar va'onesh.
Again, unless you assume God is evil, which we're never going to assume, schar va'onesh is a tough one. Meaning,
as much as you say you're free on your own and therefore just to do whatever you want, you're free to do what you want. But of course, what you is a product of your environment. Right? But what the environment makes you you, you can do what you want. Okay. But if ultimately I'm free to do what I want, but what I want is caused by forces in my brain that are just caused by influences from the environment. So is it really, do I deserve to be punished? If I was raised in a bad environment, right, that's the liberals' taina. That's the liberals' taina, you know, against harsh sentencing laws. It says he doesn't deserve to be punished. It's not his fault that he was brought up, you know, in the in the ghetto and underprivileged and got a bad education, and therefore he doesn't deserve to be punished. It's not fair to punish him because he was just a product of his environment. It's also not fair to reward someone for their product of their environment. Although no one seems to be bothered that it's not fair to reward people. Like I never heard anyone say that's not fair to reward me like that. But the truth is, if I was, the state of New York, I would say, you know what? It still makes sense to punish the guy, even though he's a product of his environment. You know why? Because I'll punish this guy and it'll be unfair, but that'll create an environment of deterrence which will make other people behave better, and it's worth being unfair to this guy to make other people behave better. Okay, but that's not gonna wash for God. Like, God shouldn't be unfair to one guy to influence other people to behave better. God should always be fair. So how is it fair for God to reward and punish you if you're just a product of your environment? Like, how could God sit there and, like, send a guy to hell when he's just a product of his environment? Like, the guy will say, God, I'm a product of my environment. How can you subject me to eternal hellfire? What's God going to answer? So, let's see what Rav Chasdei Kreskes answered to God. He answered with a tremendous chakira, which is really a topic in and of itself, which is worth a month of Machshava. V'ulam ha'tayna sheinis. And that's probably the last thing that we'll read from Rav Chasdei Kreskes. V'ulam ha'tayna sheinis ha'lkuch me'agmo va'onesh shem haya demurch ma'isa va'agmo va'onesh alim aval b'chug yisbarach. The second tayna, which is from a word of punishment, that if you were forced, even if you're free, but there are things that force you to decide, you're just a product of your environment. Again, I'm free to do whatever I want, but what I want is a product of my environment. Then reward and punishment would be unjust on the part of God. It seems like a good taina to eliminate any type of determinism, whether hard or soft. But when you think about it, then we can answer it. He brings up a Kiran Skarva Onish. This is a very, very fundamental point in Jewish philosophy. There are two kinds of Skarva Onish. Let me give you an example. When I was a kid, there were still Yiddish speakers who wouldn't say an example. They'd say a for instance. But let me give you an example. Let's say I am, pick a grade.
Sixth.
Kindergarten to 12. What?
Sixth.
Sixth? Is that what you said?
Yeah.
Okay. I'm a sixth grade teacher. Well, sixth grade teachers are boring. I'm a high school teacher. Okay? I am a high school math teacher. I can threaten one of two punishments. I can say, if you don't quiet down and listen, I am going to give you detention. Or I can say, if you don't quiet down and listen, you're not going to understand this chapter. It's a very important chapter in the SATs. You won't do well in the SATs and get into college. Or reward. I could say, you know what? If I can give a reward, I can say, you know what? If you guys all are quiet and pay attention, I'll give you a free period. Or I could say, if you guys are all quiet and pay attention, you will score 60 points higher in the SATs and get into a good college. What's the difference in the two kinds of reward and punishment? It's artificial versus natural. There's artificial reward and punishment. I take a classic example. Seatbelts. What's the artificial punishment for not wearing a seatbelt?
Fine.
Right? You got a fine and points. Right? You got a ticket. What's the natural punishment for not wearing a seatbelt? That if you get into a crash, your head smashes into the windshield not at your speed, plus the other car's speed who's coming the other direction, right? So let's say it could be at, for example, 120 miles an hour, and when your head smashes into the windshield at 120 miles an hour, the windshield might break into three or four pieces, and your head is a lot softer than the windshield. So, enough said. The artificial punishment is the ticket. The natural punishment is that there's a reason they have seatbelts, because if you get into a car crash, you'll die. Anything, you can imagine all reward and punishment in two ways. Obviously, it seems to us the artificial reward and punishment is sometimes necessary. The natural one seems more like attractive to us, because the natural reward and punishment is really the reason behind it in the first place. Right? The reason behind seatbelts in the first place is the natural punishment that's going to happen if you don't wear a seatbelt. The reason behind learning math in the first place is, this is actually a very fascinating debate, but at the very least, the reason behind learning math is that you have to do well in your SATs and go to college. Again, we'd hope there'd be a more natural reason for that, and that's debated right now. There was an editorial about it in the New York Times a week ago. We're not going to get into that now. It was the Wall Street Journal yesterday. Probably the same study. It's just this fascinating guy who's asking whether it's really necessary for civilization that a guy like Kant get a job and have a good career and be a productive member of society if he doesn't know sines and cosines and quadratic equations. It's a fascinating question. I'm personally towards the opinion. Like, meaning, if you want to be a lawyer, right, do you need to know sine and cosine and quadratic equations? Now, I'm personally towards the opinion that if you want to be a lawyer or Magid Shiur Yeshiva, I would never hire a lawyer who didn't know sines and cosines and quadratic equations. I wouldn't go to the Shiur of someone who didn't know sine and cosine and quadratic equation. But I recognize that most people think I'm wrong. Anyway, fascinating debate. But how about Torah reward and punishment? What kind of reward and punishment is Jewish reward and punishment? Is it, how do most of us imagine in kindergarten reward and punishment works? Artificial or natural? Artificial, right? What happens? What happens is, let's take afterlife, right? When you die, you go up to the Beis Din Shalmala. Beis Din is generally artificial punishment, right? You go up to the Beis Din Shalmala, and God's sitting there wearing his judicial robes and with a gavel banging on his desk, and he looks at your record, he puts things on a scale, and if the mitzvos are higher, he sends you up, and if the averos are higher, he presses a button and the trapdoor opens and you fall into the fire. Right? That is artificial reward and punishment. It's like a judge meeting out reward and punishment. That's how we all learn in kindergarten. Now, I'll tell you a little secret. Don't tell anyone outside this yeshiva. Not everything we learn in kindergarten is the only valid opinion in Jewish philosophy. The says Rav Chasdai Kreskes, he says, Im hayu admova onish mechayvin avodos vavirus kischayv sob menasibos. He says, you know what? If reward and punishment is artificial, then Taka, you have a good question. How can God sit there and send you to hell if you're a product of your environment? And theoretically, although it doesn't bother us, how can God send you the highest madrigas of heaven if you're a product of your environment? But he says reward and punishment in Judaism is not artificial. That's just the muscle they use in kindergarten. Just like when you're immature, you need to be told to wear a seatbelt so you won't get a ticket. But when you're mature, you realize you wear a seatbelt to remain safe. And if you're immature, you need to be told to pay attention in class so that you won't get detention. But when you're mature, you realize you should pay attention in class because acquiring knowledge is valuable. So when you're immature, they tell you, you better behave because God is looking and he writes it in his book and he's going to judge you. That's when you're immature. You need a bit of a mashal, you know. But when you're mature, you realize that no, God doesn't have to look in a book and judge you. Naturally, when you do mitzvos, it rewards you. And naturally, when you do averos, it punishes you. Naturally doesn't necessarily mean in ways we can see physically, right? It might mean in your neshama. Naturally, in your mitzvos, your neshama gets purified and is therefore able to exist eternally because it's purified of all the temporal dross. And naturally, when you do averos, your neshama gets sullied by physicality, which makes it not able to live forever. And other things like that. That's what he says. If reward and punishment flows from your mitzvos and averos, avodos are mitzvos, like results naturally flow from causes, hinei lo yomrei meyoso avel. It's not a matter of justice or injustice anymore. God's not punishing, rewarding you. You're rewarding and punishing yourself. Now, let me use an example. Vosheinenu avel akarvel eishu sorry. The imhaya kervesel obzulas ratzon. He says, what's an example of natural reward and punishment? Right? There's probably a fire code with all kinds of, you know, rules about fire. Take the most simplest rule of fire. Don't put your hand in the fire. What's the punishment for putting your hand in the fire? You get burned. Now, what if someone, a big guy, grabbed me against my will and I struggled and I couldn't get free and he stuck my hand in the fire? Is it fair for me to get burned? No. Do I get burned? It's not fair. The answer is, it's not a matter of fair. It's the result of putting my hand in the fire is that it gets burned. And results happen, and they don't. You can't ask whether or not they're fair. That's just the natural results. He says, God doesn't judge you. God doesn't reward and punish you. You naturally reward and punish yourself. And you know what? If it's a natural result, then it doesn't matter if it's fair. It happens whether it's fair or not. That is, now this might not be a very satisfying answer for everyone, but his answer is, it's a natural result, and it doesn't have to be fair. God has to be fair when he does something to you. But the natural results you do to yourself, they don't have to be fair. Right? It's not a kasha, like how can God unfairly punish you? God doesn't punish you, you punish yourself. Therefore, he says that question that doesn't bother him how it's fair to reward and punishment, because God doesn't reward and punish. You naturally reward and punish yourself. Apparently, he thinks that everything learning from God is wrong. God never sits there and like judges you. That's just a mashal. Really means you reward and punish yourself, as do many, many other Jewish philosophers, such as the Rambam in most places, and the Sefer Ikarim, and many others. And therefore, it doesn't matter if it's fair or not. Now, it's a little unsatisfying, because what he basically said is just like, the world runs the way the world runs, and it doesn't matter if it's fair or not, and you could ask, well, why is the whole world unfair? But his answer is that, okay, that's the world. Not that God's unfair, it's that the world's unfair. Okay, we live in an unfair world, that's life. I'm still a little bothered by it, but that's his answer.
God is the big bad guy putting your hands in the fire.
No, God is not putting your hand in your fire. Your environment is putting your hand in the fire.
God creates the fact that when you steal
something, you're right. Six gazillion steps ago, God created the world, and when he created the world, it led to etc., etc., etc.
No, but I'm saying God creates the fact that if you steal, then you go to through this purification process. He creates the natural punishment. In other words, the natural punishment is not arbitrary, it's because God set a system of natural punishment in place. If God sets that system of natural punishment in place, how can he expect you to not burn your hand when he puts in place big bad guys put your hand in the fire? In other words, he creates the natural system. The natural system didn't come from
Mother. Yeah, you're right. That is the biggest question of Chassei Crescas, which I don't have a good answer to, which is that ultimately, since God created everything, ultimately he really is pulling the strings. He's just pulling the strings indirectly through 6 gazillion intermediate steps. God's still responsible for everything, because he's the one who created the system in the first place. And he's smart enough to figure out what will happen in the system. That is a good kasha, and I don't have an answer to it.
There's no shita that can answer that question.
True.
That's why it's
a
question
on the shita that can answer that question is the shita of free will, that God created and didn't get involved at all and left it totally an open question, that he took away his power.
Yeah, you could still always go back and one step further.
He created the free will,
so essentially he made you do it.
Right, you could ask, okay. Alright, anyway, Rabosai, it's very late now. I don't want to keep everyone. You can feel free to ask me questions. I don't want to keep everyone. What we've done now is we've seen all the shitos in Jewish philosophy that deny free will, the three variations of shita deny free will, the real philosophical scientific one of Rav Chasdai Crescas, the beyond logic one of the Meshilach, which are two totally different ways of denying free will. You'll see in the end they come down to the same thing, but they're certainly very different in the way we approach them, and then the Chovas HaLevavos is sort of peculiar compromise. What we just have to finish up next time is go back to the mainstream 99.9% of Jewish philosophers who accept free will and make sure we can answer all the kashas, including the difficult kasha that if God already knows what you're going to do, how can you have free will, which is a very fruitful kasha that led the Ralbag to say all kinds of strange things that he would have said anyway, but this is a good excuse. And we'll try to figure out, I have to add something to Makoros next time, Blin Neder, I'll print up, maybe I'll even staple them and add things. And I want to see whether the fascinating question of whether Rashi thinks that God knows the future or not, and whether Rashi thinks God knows the future or not is going to depend if you're learning in Gush or in perhaps a different yeshiva. Why the question of whether God knows the future or not depends whether you're learning in Gush or in Karen Biavna, let's say, we will come back to next week.
Thank you, Alicia. I did do some.
And it's not for any philosophical reason.
So, with how would you explain Shiva? The argument, you may down something, you can't go back and fix it.
Sure you if you can. Meaning, naturally, you damage your soul by doing Avera, but maybe you can fix your soul by doing Tshuva. Can you fix something that's broken? Yes, Tshuva naturally fixes your soul. Why? Because it erases, like, basically, how do Averas damage your soul? They, like, give you bad traits and physicality and things like that. What Tshuva does is you can go into your soul and sort of kick those things out of your soul. Yeah. And that's how it fixes it.
And also, if you ask, like, how does still God know what's going on, would he argue that God can make, like, a decision? Like, he knows the reasons for your life.
Exactly. That's actually what he says. That we didn't read yet. He says, God is such a smart being that he can actually calculate all the sibos, and that's how he knows what you're going to do. God knows what you're going to do because he can calculate the sibos. Ooh, very chashiv yid. Do you know this chashiv yid? It's a Bolak. Do you know Mr. Bolak? He's a chashiv yid. This is Yosef Dov Roth. No, that's what everyone has.
I was so excited that I met him last year because so many times I've been asked if I'm related to David Roth.
Are you related to David Lee Roth?
Yes.
He is related to David Lee Roth. Do you know who David Lee Roth is? Oh, you're such a tzaddik. He was a rock star from when I was a kid.
I didn't know, like, if
he
was at
70s. I was not a kid in this. I was a kid in the 70s, but I don't mean that young of a kid. I mean in the 80s. Well, like, not in the 70s also. I wasn't a fan of his or anything. I couldn't sing or anything, or even name anything that he sang. Maybe at the time, I couldn't name something that he sang.
He wasn't even the singer, so...
He wasn't a singer? Oh, he was like just a guitar player or something?
He was a drummer.
He was the what?
He was the drummer.
The drummer. He was a drummer. Okay. Then in that case, I know two rock star drummers. David Lee Roth and Animal. You don't know Animal. From the Muppet Show. British people don't.
No, whether or not it has...
Anyway, so you're related to David Lee Roth. Okay, that's worth something.
Why should anybody not...
Anyway, how are you? Good to see you.
Yeah, good.
He's a Bulgare. Russian Bulgare. Oh, thank you. I appreciate you saying up. I'm sorry. I didn't have a second.
How busy are you these days?
No, it's just that I had parent meetings at kids' schools tonight.
You didn't do anything about it apart from the
Bristol. Right. Just tonight, I came home and then I had to go out to my kids' school for a meeting. And then I came home from my school's kid for a meeting, and I had to help Tani with his math homework because Tani just started ninth grade, but he wanted to be more advanced, so he did. He's starting 11th grade math, and he skipped 9th and 10th grade. So
why didn't you just come in?
I'm sorry, I didn't realize that. I was helping with his math homework. It's crazy what they have to know. Trigonometry and calculus.
I don't believe he's doing calculus.
They said, this is what they told him. F, one second, Yossi, were you supposed to learn with my son?
Yeah, I was going to call you. Actually, I'm going to see you now. So
equals x squared. Equals, no, 4 minus x cubed over 2. No, 4 over 2x squared. Okay, that was the function. It asked, the first question was easy. What is the space of this function? Any x but 0. It asks, okay. It
has to do that.
Listen, what is the maximum and minimum, or maximums and minimums of this function? And where is this function rising and where is this function falling?
We did that in like
that's what a ninth grader on September 4th had to answer. So, and he is. So, how do you find the maximum and minimum? It turns out that there is only a minimum, I believe, this function.
It's zero.
It's not zero.
No. The minimum, minimum of this function, or the maximum of this function, I forget which it was, is that x equals minus 2, actually. You have to take the derivative, right? The derivative of x equals, really, this is 4 over 2x squared, which is like, it's 4 over 2x squared minus x cubed over 2x squared. I think I'm getting it wrong, but it doesn't matter. You have to say, well, this is really, it's 2x to the minus 2 minus 1 half x, right? So is 2x is the 2x to the minus 2 would be minus 4x to the minus 3, and that's minus 1 of x would be minus 1 half. Actually, this turned out to be minus 1/8 or something. You have to figure out when this is 0, and it turned out, when is this 0?
It's
0 when 4x to the minus 3 equals minus 1 half, which means x to the minus 3 equals minus 1/8, which means x equals minus 2. So he had to figure that out, that the minimum maximum is at x equals minus 2, and then figure out whether it was a minimum or a maximum, whether it was going up or down, which is easy. But this is not what I did in ninth grade, I'll tell you that much.
I did see.
What?
What's the background?
This is what my son's homework was in ninth grade.
Wow. Really?
We had to, year 11 we had to do.
No, but he's in year 11 math. Yeah, you don't have to do this in America. The truth is, I don't know.
In America, they don't have calculus.
For AP.
You don't have calculus, SATs in America.
What? This is basically the goal of his class is that by Sukkot of ninth grade, they should be ready to take the 4 if you don't test. And then start working towards the 5 if you don't test.
They shouldn't be doing this now, they should be doing it before.
What? In America, I guess you don't have to do that. You probably don't do this for 4 if you don't. I don't understand this whole Israeli high school system. If you don't,
you have to do this.
Oh, yeah? Anyway, but so he's like, he needs practice this. Like, he knew calculus anyway. He's like, I taught him calculus when we don't want a car ride once.
Did you explain the whole idea of the...
Of course, no, I don't... I don't believe in teaching kids math stuff, like stupid math education. Like, here's how to do derivative, here's how to do quadratic equation. That's stupid. I'm not teaching a kid calculus unless they want to know calculus because they understand what it solves. Like, I didn't teach Tani how to solve a quadratic equation until he wanted to know the answer to a certain quadratic equation. And
yeah, but
to
you
solve
can't
it.
Know.
Because I gave him a problem, a min-max problem, that he needs to use calculus to solve, and he was stuck in the quadratic equation. He's like, how do I solve this, Abba? Like, that's a quadratic equation. Would you like to know how to solve a quadratic equation? He's like, yeah, I want to know how to build a building to maximize the volume based on the cost of building materials or whatever the problem I gave him. So, anyway, so he's pretty good at these things. But, yeah, so, like, calculus, like, I would never, like, say, oh, here's, like, how to derive whatever. Like, you have to make someone appreciate why they want to know calculus.
Well, that's what you're doing if you're doing stupid engineering degree. And I think if we talk about maths on that,
you can. I mean, that's an interesting question, but you probably can for a
Okay, that's good. I guess
you probably can for elite education. But that's an interesting question.